Good morning. The reading this morning was from Psalm 51. This message will not be an exposition of that psalm. However, we will be referring to it frequently throughout the message. So if you would like to turn to that, you're welcome to do so and check on the verses that we refer to as we go through the topic for this morning. Last week, we began to look at the topic of racism and racial unrest, and noted at that time that one of the challenges that we face is the very vocabulary that's being used. Definitions are changing. Those of you who might have used the term 50 or 60 years ago will realize that it's much different today. And so we have to be careful, and we address the topic generally, what it means to speak truthfully about these topics. And that means submitting ourselves, most important, to the Word of God, both in how we speak and in what we think. The Word of God, the Bible, is our only fully reliable source of truth and a fully sufficient source of truth to equip us for all good works. The word should shape what we think and what we say. It should shape how we speak, both listening well and speaking in a God-pleasing manner. It should shape how we view the world around us, the people in it, and especially how we view our own hearts. Remember that words are a battleground. In Psalm 120, which is the first of the ascent psalms, the psalmist laments the distress which those around him caused. He is surrounded by those who hate peace. But of all the possible types of conflict he could mention, the one he draws out is words, a lip of falsehood, a tongue that is deceit itself. These were characteristic of the conflict brought on by the world around him. But as we consider that, at times the battle for truth which we fight is the one within ourselves. It's in and about our own hearts. In Psalm 51, the psalmist says of God, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." We need to speak truth about the world, but we need to speak truth about our own selves, our own hearts as well. It is only when we are willing to accept God's truth about us and about others that we will see any solution to the problems in this world, whether it be racism or any other evil. And to see a solution, we must be truthful about the cause or causes. We have the Bible as our standard for truth, the Word of God. And once having established a truth standard, we can look for a solution. And as we look for a solution, we must first look for the cause. You will not find a solution until you determine the cause. You may treat the symptoms, and you may even treat them successfully, but you will not solve the root problem in that manner. You can take an aspirin for pain, but if the pain is from a broken arm or a brain tumor, the core problem is not solved. Only the symptoms are relieved momentarily. Our problem, the problem of mankind, began millennia ago when two people, one deceived and the other with open eyes, chose to believe the lies of Satan and they rebelled against God. At that moment, Adam became a sinner. Not only did he sin, he became a sinner by nature. And through one man, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, sin came into the world. That one man, Adam, produced after his kind, in his own likeness, as is recorded in Genesis chapter 5. And so that sinful, rebellious nature became part of every person fathered by Adam and his descendants. Until we grasp the sin problem, we will not be seeing the world as God sees it. It's only when we see the problem that we will understand how God deals with it and how sin and Satan works against God. In particular, we will look at to the Bible to see the source from which these evils in this world come, the extent of it, its character, and the effects. And next week, we'll conclude the mini-series with what the response to this has been and needs to be. As we look at the individual person, the source of racism or prejudice, every type of injustice or oppression, many other evils, we must see that it is the sinful heart. Mark chapter 7 reports a case where the Pharisees observed the disciples of Jesus eating without having ceremonially cleansed their hands. And they come to Jesus and object to this and say, "How come your disciples eat without washing their hands, ceremonially cleaning their hands?" And after a fairly long discussion, Jesus comes to the final answer in verses 21 to 23. What really defiles a person? And he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Although Jesus is speaking here of defilement, he identifies for us where the evil comes from. It comes from the heart of man. Just consider some of the items in this list. Evil thoughts. Evil thoughts about others is one of those categories. It can be just about things in general, but as we look at prejudice, as we look at injustice, many times it's evil thoughts. We think evil about others. What's the source of that? It's from my own heart. Coveting. Wanting what others have and not being thankful for what God has given. And some of the unrest that we see, that's what it is. I haven't the privileges that someone else has. I don't have the wealth that someone else has. I want that. Where does that come from? It comes from the heart of man. Wickedness, doing what is evil in God's eyes. Envy, wanting what others have and begrudging them that they have it. Oh, it's not right that you have that and I don't. And so instead of just striving to get it, they want to take it from the other person, take it away from them. Pride, thinking of oneself better than one should, better than what is true. Now there's application both to the one who has prejudices and acts unjustly, as well as to any who might envy, who steal, who slander, who say bad things about other people. This applies to all such evil things as are listed here. It comes from the heart. Evil comes from within us. It comes from nothing external. Jesus said that it's not the foods that we eat that defile us. It's not the ritual cleanness of our hands. But we can add to that, because of what Jesus says, that evil comes from our hearts, we can say that it does not come from the color of our skin. It does not our circumstances. It's not the system. It's not our heritage, but it's our heart. Those evil things come from our hearts. The psalmist knew this personal heart problem of uncleanness before God. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Psalm 51, verse 7. He repeats it in verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart." He knew that the problem was his heart. He didn't blame Bathsheba for the way she was bathing outside and he saw it. He didn't blame his circumstances. He understood that it was his own heart that needed to be cleansed. Paul indicates this, names another type, gives another description for the source of this evil in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, he identifies the source as our flesh, our sinful nature. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is just a partial list. It goes on for three verses, but he says such things. That implies there's even more that he could add to this. What works such evil? What's the cause of that? He says it's our flesh. The sinful nature of a person produces such things. Why is there strife? Why do people fight with one another? Why do you get angry? Why are there dissensions? Why divisions? As I look at our home country, Kathy's in mine, the U.S., and I see division there like I have never seen in my life. It is a country that's torn apart. What is the cause? Sin in our hearts. That's what causes division. Sinful nature. It's because of the way every person is born. Our basic nature. That reveals itself in our actions. And this is not new in the New Testament. Paul didn't come up with this. We read about it again in Psalm 51. Behold, the psalmist says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was confronted with his sin against Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah. But he goes all the way back to the nature with which he was born, conceived. He was a sinner from conception onward by very nature. Paul gives us a more extensive commentary on sin and its source in Romans. In the first chapter of Romans, verses 21 to 32, you can see again a more lengthy list, but just some things to point out the source again. Verse 21, he writes, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The heart and the mind is where we find the source for wrong actions. In verse 28, he says, God gave them up to a depraved or a debased mind. Verses 29 to 31, it says, they were filled with these things. That's that list of sins that he has in those verses. It's an individual problem. Each person is just filled with this. It's their nature, and it comes out in the way they speak, in the way they act. And the list just adds to what Jesus is recorded as saying in Mark 7, and Paul records in Galatians 5. And then at the end of that chapter, verse 32, there are those who approve of such wrong actions. Not only is it an individual problem, sin, but sinners look around and approve the actions of other sinners. The source of the problems in this world, whether it be prejudice, injustice, oppression, or any such evil, the source lies within us, within each individual. Our flesh, or our inherited nature, our minds, our hearts, they're all affected by sin. We are by nature born in rebellion against God. So keep that in mind when you view injustice and you look for a solution. I have to think back of the monastic orders. There were those who were disgusted with the sin in the world. They thought they could flee from it. And so they isolated themselves from the world. But you know what happened? They took it with them because it was in their hearts. They could not flee sin because the source of sinful actions and thoughts is our hearts. And you can go behind walls and closed doors, and haven't we seen it in the last 3 months? Why is it when people have been restricted to their homes, it's not the world out there, their own hearts have revealed. And so abuse is up, pornography is up, drunkenness is up. Why? Because even when we retreat with our own hearts, and the heart is the source of evil. Now some will object to this. Some will think that it certainly can't be everyone. I've heard the claims. If you listen to some of the television preachers, one of the biggest mega churches in the U.S., the man who leads that, I don't even want to call him the pastor because he's not shepherding except as a false shepherd. And that's Joel Osteen. And he says, well, basically, within the heart of everyone, basically, everyone is good. That is a direct contradiction of what God has said about our hearts. We are all basically evil. We are born in rebellion against God. Unless God should change us, that's the direction we will head. I've had personal contact with people who said, no, I've sought God. I was the one that came to Christ. These are Christians. I have myself came and sought God. Or they say they never remember not having wanted to follow God. But consider what God says in His Word about the extent of sin and evil. And it reveals both the breadth, how extensive it goes out among people, and how deep it goes within each person. Again, in Romans, but in chapter 3, we find out what the breadth of sin, how does it extend to people? Verse 9, Paul writes that everyone is under sin. He's just gone through a discussion looking at the Gentile, the non-Jew, he calls the Greek, or the Jew. And he concludes, both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and Greek, the non-Jew, are under sin. And then in verse 10, he begins this list. And listen to the words of inclusion in this. The extent to which it touches mankind, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You can't get more emphatic that it extends to every human being. The list that he has in verses 9 through 18 describes a godlessness. No one seeking God, no one fearing God, and that results in a lovelessness between mankind. Why is there things between mankind? Because there's evil in man's heart. No one seeks God, and if you take God out of the picture, there is no morality between men. And he summarizes it in verse 23 of chapter 3, a verse which I would recommend that you memorize. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is the standard, and if you're not as good as God, then you're a sinner. In its breath, sin affects everyone. It has no regard for skin color, no regard for social status, no regard for age. You are a sinner by virtue of being descended from Adam. Well, what about the depth? How much? Okay, everyone's a sinner, but am I really that bad of a sinner? And again, I've heard comments, well, I don't really feel like I'm that bad. I'm not like that person that is abused people. And the depth is seen summarized in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul, writing to the believers at Ephesus, talk about their past. And says, you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. Sin is not merely a sickness. It's not like, well, I'm basically healthy, but I've got a hangnail, or, oh yeah, it's a little bit worse than that. I've got a broken arm. We're dead. Without Christ, we are dead in our sin. Everyone is born by nature in rebellion against God, and that sin nature so affects each person that are dead spiritually. They are separated from God and unable of themselves to respond to God. That's where we're at in this world. Some struggle with accepting the fact that they or someone else is such a bad person. And I think that comes often with just the attempt to redefine sin. You know, if you change the definition, of course you can be a better person. It's typical today to minimize the character of sin. What exactly is sin? Why do we say it's everyone's a sinner? And yet you find some good pagans. I've talked with some of you. I like the word evil because it seems to describe us better than sin in our present vocabulary. I talked with Jing. China, as I understood it, being a sinner might be understood as being a criminal. If you're not caught and prosecuted by the law, you're not a sinner. You can't talk about sin. In our experience of the last 40 years, we've heard sin primarily in the context of taking a second piece of cake or violating a traffic law. For this reason, we need to look at what the Bible says about the character of sin. What is sin? In the first two verses of Psalm 51, we find the three primary words which are used in the Old Testament for sin. There's at least a half a dozen more that in some way relate to sin. And these three correspond to the three primary words which we find in the New Testament for sin. And again, there are more in the New Testament as well. But these are the primary ones. Verse 1, in most of the more literal translations, uses the word transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. The sense of that word is rebellion. It's crossing the line which God has said, do not cross. And this starts really early. I asked permission of our daughter to tell a story. She related how she told her son, standing there saying, Isaac, do not touch that. And he looked up at her, reached out his hand, and said, I touch it. He wasn't even 3 years old yet. He was still two. That's rebellion. It's in our hearts. We don't have to teach that. We have to teach obedience. Transgressing a command, that's rebellion. That's sin. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The basic meaning of that word is crookedness or twistedness. And we would have a similar idea when saying someone is a crook or they're crooked. Well, that person is just crooked. It's a twisting or distorting of your way when compared to the straight path that God has defined. He says, this is the way, walk in it. And you know, well, this way will be okay. I can step a little bit to the side here. You've twisted it. In the extreme, it's calling good that which is bad, and it's calling bad that which is good. That's totally twisting things out. And we find that today so often as we listen to the news. People calling things good that are bad and saying things are bad that are good. Then we find the word we're most familiar with, and cleanse me from my sin. That word means to miss the mark or miss the way. And it's the Old Testament's principal word for sin. It's a departure from any standard, human or divine, of uprightness. That this is proper. This is the straight way. A person is upright. Well, if you depart from that, if you don't quite measure to that standard, like a plumb line, if the wall is tilting a little bit, it's not lined up, that is sin. Sin or evil, then, is any way in which you do not fit, you do not conform to God's moral character or his desire. If you do not think and act as good as God, or fail to do what he wants, you sin. You are a sinner. I'll just take one example. We're talking about prejudice and racism. God is just. And that word is often, perhaps more frequently, translated righteous. By definition, God is just. He defines what is just because that's his character. If you wish to know what is just and right, then you must look to God and His Word. Well, to condemn without witnesses is unjust. God has established, and even Jesus points to witnesses to who He is. Jesus is willing, as God the Son, to conform to the standards which God has set. Are there witnesses? Do we find that today? That's what prejudice is. Without even knowing a person, we judge them. Without any witness to their character, we prejudge them. To punish children for the sins of the parents is unjust. Ezekiel 18 and 33. And we find here that cry on the other side. Well, your forefathers 200 years ago put us in slavery. You must pay for that now. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says God does not require punishment of the children for the sins of the father. Now, as a point, we do suffer from the sins of our parents. We are suffering today in the U.S., a country that had slavery. We are seeing the effects of that. We are under the burden of that. But God does not punish the children for the sins of the parents, even though the children suffer. And you see that in the nation of Israel. There were those who sinned, and there were those who were taken into captivity. Among those, Daniel, one of the most righteous men on earth, he's called that in the Bible, along with Job and Noah, the three most righteous men on earth, was taken in captivity. And that actually was God's mercy to get him out of Jerusalem before destruction came upon Jerusalem. To take advantage of the marginal. In the Old Testament, that would be widows, orphans, the resident aliens, because no one stands up for them. To take advantage of them is unjust. Now, there is certainly injustice in this world. But be sure you measure what is just or unjust by God and not your or the world's values. Another aspect of the character of sin is the object or person against which one sins. Sin is or can be directed against three different parties. Now, primarily, first and foremost, it is sin against God, and that defines every other party against which sin comes. Psalm 51, verse 4, David writes, again, remember what the context of this. This is when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. He had committed adultery. He had her husband murdered when he found out she was pregnant. And he writes then, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David says he sinned against God alone. This is true because the whole standard of right and wrong rests in God. Only with God is there any basis for morality. There is no sin, there is no right and wrong unless there is God. Therefore, all sin is primarily against God. I believe it was C.S. Lewis that made the statement that if you remove God, it's like chopping down an orchard and then expecting to be able to go and harvest the fruit. You can't have morality if there is no God. There's the attempts to continue with some sort of morality, but without God, there is no morality. So all sin is essentially a sin against God. And you can only sin against others because there is a God. But you can sin against others. It's secondary, but we find that. Well, David doesn't mention it in this psalm, but Jesus does. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, then this is what you're supposed to do. So it's obvious from Jesus' words that you can sin against, your brother can sin against you. He says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. If your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and get it right with your brother. you could have sinned against your brother. And third, there could be a sin against yourself. Did you realize David, King David, actually sinned against himself in this? Because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Every other sin is outside the body, it says, but sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. And King David committed adultery. He sinned against himself. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But most important and defining for all of that, he sinned against God. When you are not just, when you wrongly prejudge a person, when you slander or say evil against a person, when you think of yourself better than you ought, you are failing to conform to God's goodness, to his character and his desires. You are a sinner, and so is everyone else. You sin first and foremost against God, and you sin against others because God has set the standard for what is right and wrong. So what's the effect of this? And this will be the last point we look at this morning. We must consider the effects of sin, and we can only do this briefly. But the effects are disastrous. But these are important to understand when we will consider next week how God has chosen to deal with them. Sin brought penalties. It brought penalties in the physical world and the spiritual, into the present and for eternity. As evangelical Christians, as those who proclaim the gospel, we often think primarily of the good news that you need to get right with God if you're going to go to heaven. But the penalties of sin was not just affecting our future. It's not just affecting our relationship to God. It affected our relationship with one another and even to the ground around us. Sin brought the penalty of death. Genesis 2, verse 17, before Eve was even created, Adam is told by God, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. You may not eat of that. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So the very first primary effect we see in the penalties is death. But sin brought God's curse upon marriage. His own divine institution of bringing man and woman together, what should be the most intimate union, beautiful union on earth. God pronounced a disruption of the divinely established order of marriage. The wife trying to control the husband instead of being a fit helper, and the husband becoming a tyrant rather than a servant leader. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. In that same verse, it says sin brought increased pain in childbirth as God pronounces a curse upon Eve. And sin brought pain and toil in work, verses 17 through 19. Sin not only brought penalties, sin became present in everyone. From Adam onward, all his descendants, sin was present in them. And that can be seen in what we could term natural consequences of sin. When sin came in, it so disrupted who we are, we see it working out in actions. Because Adam's nature was changed from innocent to sinful, he passed on his nature to his descendants. According to Romans 5, verse 12, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam sinned, and because of his sin, he died. And so everyone descended from Adam is a sinner, and death has come to everyone. A natural consequence of sin was shame. As soon as they sinned, Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, and they attempted to cover themselves. They saw that they were naked. And one of the first questions that God asked was, who told you you were naked? And they hid themselves from God. They heard God coming in the garden. They hid themselves. Shame was a natural consequence then of a sinful nature. We see a further natural consequence of sin, and that's blame shifting. We don't even have to get out of the garden yet. God comes to them, and he interrogates Adam. Why'd you do this? Well, it's the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me to eat. I mean, he's immediate. It's you, it's the woman that's shifting blame to different people. That's a natural result of sin. It's an unwillingness to admit our own sinfulness. And very often we hear that in today's discussion about racism. Oh, it's not in my heart, it's you. It's the circumstances, it's that, it's the ancestors. Oh, the problem is in our heart. We can't shift blame and excuse ourselves. Sin became powerful within us. We read the very first warning concerning the power of sin in Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve had children, the first two that are named for us, Abel and Cain. They came and they offered offering to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not. And we see sin coming out. Cain was angry. It says he was very angry. And God, in his mercy, comes to Cain and speaks to him and warns him and says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Well, he didn't. He murdered his brother. Sin is powerful. Romans 6, verse 14. In that verse, Paul says of believers, those who have been changed by Christ, sin will have no dominion over you. Well, that implies that those without Christ are under the dominion of sin. They're under the authority, the power of sin. And Romans 8, verse 7 makes that explicit. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that's the sinful nature, that the one that's, this is the way we go, just align with the sinful nature that is our heritage as we're born. The mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Listen to this. Indeed, it cannot. Sin has a grip on us. It's powerful. There were penalties to sin. Sin is present with us, and it's a powerful enemy. Even a regenerate child of God faces the battle with sin. Now, we have been changed. We have been given a new spirit, a new heart. Those who have come to God in Christ are new creations. But we haven't gotten rid of the flesh. We haven't gotten rid of the sinful nature. So Paul writes in chapter 7 of his own battle in verses 15 to 19. It says he wanted to do right, but didn't end up doing. Or he knew what he should do and ended up doing that instead. He revealed the continuing battle with sin. A few weeks ago, Kathy and I had the opportunity to listen to a panel discussion of four Afro-American pastors, and one of them put his finger concisely on the problem of what is called racism. The problem, he said, is sin, not skin. Here's the core issue, the real problem. It's the problem with temporal and eternal consequences. The psalmist, if you want to just look at those verses in Psalm 51, the psalmist needed God to cleanse him, verse 7, to blot out his iniquities, verse 9, to renew a right spirit in him, verse 10, to restore the joy of his salvation, verse 12. He needed a divine deliverer and savior, verse 14. With a cleansed heart and a renewed mind, he could with joy and gladness praise God and declare God's way to others. No animal sacrifice was sufficient to cover his sin. There was no provision in the law for King David to be excused. He couldn't bring a sacrifice. There was no possibility under the law for him to be forgiven. Adultery had the death sentence. Murder had the death sentence. He was dependent upon God's compassion, his steadfast love. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He had to depend upon God's mercy. What was required of David? Look at verse 17. the sacrifices of God. Not a lamb, not a goat, not a bull. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants. He wants a brokenness within us to realize we have sinned. We have sinned against God. Do you grieve over sin? Do you grieve over your own sin? Do you grieve over sin in the world? It's the sin in our hearts that causes the problems in this world. The sin in your life that will cause problems in your marriage, in your relationship to your parents, to your children, to your coworker. This is where the problem is. It's the sin in our hearts. Do you grieve that that's a sin against God? It's right to be saddened when people are mistreated, to grieve over abuse, to grieve over racism. It's right to be distressed when we see marriage in general disparaged in this world and individual marriages disrupted by sinful behavior. It's right to regret evil practices of past generations and be angered with the mass killing of unborn children. But much greater than that is the fact that we are sinning against God. Not just against people. God created mankind. He created this world. He created it good. And everything we do evil is a sin against Him. A perfect, holy, compassionate God has created a world which has rebelled against Him. They have turned their back on God. They have distorted who He is, blasphemed His character, denied even His existence. Does that grieve you? How about your own heart? Does your anger grieve you as a sin against God? Or is it just a nuisance that disrupts your relationships? I wish I could get rid of my anger because it creates problems in my relationships. Does your lack of self-control grieve you because it causes you to miss appointments? Well, if I just gotten out of the house on time, it would have been okay. Or maybe because a lack of self-control, you end up gaining weight. Or you speak too quickly and end up putting your foot in your mouth. And you, well, if I just had the self-control, this wouldn't have happened. You grieve because of that. But do you realize when we fail to be self-controlled, it's a sin? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The absence of that is a sin. Do we grieve because it's a sin against God? That He's not pleased with that? Here is the ugly truth we must face about ourselves. We sin and we grieve God by it. Here's the truth about the world around us. They are sinners too. And solutions to prejudice and injustice, to unrest, whether it's warranted or unwarranted, are at best temporary and superficial unless the hearts are changed. Unless they are changed by God to be open to God. Without Christ, people are without hope. The best you can have is an aspirin to relieve some of the pain. It will not solve the problem. But in Christ, there's hope. Christ died for our sins. He gave Himself for our sins. He paid the penalty of sin for us. He has broken the power of sin in our lives. And one day He will remove the very presence of sin from us. He offers salvation, deliverance from sin to everyone who places their trust in Him. To face the truth, we are sinners. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. Everyone born of Adam is a sinner. But turn from sin, embrace the hope that is in Jesus Christ, And this is really good news. Even when we have to face the truth about ourselves, there is good news in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are truly washed in the blood of our Lord Jesus. Everyone who has come to you by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his death for them on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin, can echo the psalmist saying, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions have been removed." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you that you are the solution for the core problem in our hearts and all of the distress, the things that we see in this world. You have the answer. Help us to turn to your word and face the truth about ourselves, the truth about the world, and proclaim the only hope that truly exists for them, for us, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. We thank you. We praise you. We ask these things in his name. Amen.